Well, as you know, on Sunday morning, we're basically coming through the Word of God and have been for the last 2.5 years getting you, I guess you'd call it, foundationalized in the Word of God. And we've started some of the more internal doctrinal things. And each week, we've been building on them. And many of you, we've been working with it one-on-one. And we talked about using Thursday night, you know, if there's any questions about any of that. And next month, probably, we're going to start the individual Bible study concepts, where we're going to start showing you how to glean the doctrine out of the Word of God, and we'll start working with that. But we want to use tonight, basically, for any question you have about the Bible. No question is dumb, no question is stupid. If it's something that it was you're studying in your own personal study and you want to get the insight on it, that's fine. If there's something that you want to ask about that has nothing to do with that, but it's just in your own personal area that you want to know, that's fine too. If somebody wants to answer the question, that's fine. You need to understand that our final authority for everything that we do and believe is the Word of God. And when I say a Word of God, I'm talking about a King James 1611 authorized version. And that's what we rest in. So we're glad you're here tonight. I've said everything I've got to say. Good crowd, who wants to get us rolling tonight? Marion. Mark chapter 3. Hey guys. Mark chapter 3. Verse what? 28-29. All right. Well, let's go over to Matthew chapter 12. This is where Matthew is the definitive chapter on this particular story. It's recorded in the other accounts, not all of them, but Matthew is the definitive on it. And we want Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Now here's what it says. It says, "Wherefore I say," basically the same thing, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall be not forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Okay, now, what was your question again?
Is this to the nation of Israel? And when Christ died and rose again, all sins are forgiven, including this one. Is that true?
No. Does that help you? Next question. Let me explain what you got here. While I'm doing this, everybody pray for the red light to come on because I need a cup of coffee. My throat's killing me. Anyway, here's what you got. Now, this is commonly taken and used as the unpardonable sin, okay? And, of course, it's used by mostly the charismatic groups who, first of all, don't know the Bible, don't understand how the Bible goes together. And so they take things that are in the Gospels and try to apply them directly to the church, even though the things in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not directly applied to the church. And it's that thing that we've talked about many, many times, you know, that all the Bible is written for you, for your admonition, but not all the Bible is written directly to you. And the thing that you've got to recognize when you come into Matthew chapter 12 or Mark chapter 3 or wherever you find the count is that, technically speaking, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even though they are in your Bible in the New Testament, in other words, when you open up your Bible, you have a page there that says the New Testament of Jesus Christ. The next book is Matthew, and then it runs Mark, Luke, and John. even though technically they are found in the New Testament, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that the testament does not go into effect until the death of the testator. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, thank you. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, technically speaking, are still in the Old Testament. So that's the first thing you've got to be looking at. When he sent them out here, we're in Matthew chapter 12. Back in Matthew chapter 10, he sent the 12 apostles out and gave them their commission. And in that commission, it was very clearly that they were not to go to the way of the Gentiles. They were not even to go to the Samaritans, where half Jews and half Gentiles, but they're only to go to the lost sheep of the nation of Israel. Clearly in Matthew, what we're dealing with here is the coming of the king and the kingdom to the nation of Israel. Now, I broke this down to you when we come through every book of the Bible and showed you how each book of the Bible kind of defines itself out over the last year and a half or so. And I told you that in the book of Matthew, every chapter is a revelation of something else that's taking place during the revealing of this kingdom to the nation of Israel. And you're going to find that in chapter 1, we talked about the genealogy of the king, we talked about the birth of the king, we talked about the heralding of the king with John the Baptist in chapter 3, the temptation of the king in Matthew chapter 4, right up to it. What happens in chapter 12 is that the nation of Israel rejects the king and the kingdom. And the nation of Israel makes their official rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. And here's what they say. We're going to start reading at the paragraph mark in 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, now see, here's the thing. The people saw it, and the people said, Is this not the son of David? They're saying, okay, here's the Messiah. When they saw the miracle, the nation of Israel knew from the Old Testament that the signs and the wonders was what was going to tell them that the Messiah had come. So when they see him do this, in verse 22, the people are amazed, and immediately they make the connection with back in the Old Testament where they're told to look for signs and wonders. It would be Exodus chapter 4. Moses was the first case of healing in the Bible, and they're told back then that that was going to be a sign to the nation of Israel. What happens? The people get it. Watch what happens when the preachers get a hold of it. The Baptist preachers here. Verse 24. I know it says Pharisees, but if you never met many Baptist preachers, they're probably much one and the same. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth cast out devils by Beelzebub, prince of the devil. Now the word Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. And Beelzebub is the king of the devil. It's another name for the devil himself. You know your Bible, you know in the Bible there's no such thing as demons. We call them demons because of the fact that we're so used to that terminology, but you'll never find the word demon in the Bible. You'll find the word devil in the Bible, singular, and you'll find the word devils in the Bible, plural. And the devil is the prince and the king of all the other devils, the unclean spirit. So his name is called Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies, which, brother, is a great key to go back to the book of Ecclesiastes and put some things together, but you asked that, didn't ask that question, so we won't do that. But here's what they say. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his good, except he bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, here it comes. Herefore I say unto you, who's the you? Scribes and the Pharisees and the nation of Israel, absolutely right. Wherefore I say unto you, not the church, not Christians, the nation of Israel in an Old Testament scenario, with Christ coming to the nation of Israel, bringing the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God to the nation of Israel. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. All right? What is the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? Now, here's where your charismatics take it and say, you and I can commit the unpardonable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Well, you can't, if you're saved, you cannot blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, no matter what you say or no matter what you do. That's not possible, because that's not written to you. There's a whole scenario written to you if you don't do what's right with the Word of God. And it's all covered in the Bible, what God does with you if you deny the Lord Jesus Christ, and it has nothing to do with any unpardonable sin. But here's the case. It's Israel. They've just made their official rejection of the Messiah, and what they have said is this: the spirit by which Jesus does these miracles is the spirit of the devil. And as long as the nation of Israel held that position, they could not get the kingdom that was coming, because of the fact that that could not be forgiven as long as they held that position. And that's the issue that you've got taking place here. And he says, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be given him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, and that is the spirit by which God is doing the miracles. And what they are saying is that the Holy Spirit is the spirit of the devil. And that's blasphemous for the nation of Israel to say. And what he's saying there, as long as Israel takes this position, they can never get forgiven. Now, somebody could take that and they say, can you apply that to a unsaved man? Yes, in a certain state that you can't, because here's the bottom line. And this is where your second question came in. Here's the deal. As long as an unsaved man rejects the Holy Spirit of God, because that's how he can get saved. The Bible says, he the true light, light of every man coming into the world. The Holy Spirit of God comes down and touches you about getting saved, touches you about your need in your life. And as long as you take the same position that Israel takes as rejecting the Holy Spirit of God, you can't get saved either. So it has nothing to do with what you do as far as Christ dying and forgiving it later. Christ died for everybody's sin. This particular sin has to do with a man, or in this case, the nation of Israel, not accepting the Holy Spirit of God and rejecting the Holy Spirit of God. Thereby, he couldn't get saved if he stayed up all night long, because it's the Holy Spirit of God that has to save you. And as long as you reject it, you can't get saved. Now, here's the way an unsaved man will do it. Israel makes the statement that it's of Beelzebub. Here's how an unsaved man, he doesn't do it exactly the same way, but here's how he does it. You witness to somebody and you say to that person, you know what, have you ever trusted Christ as your own personal Savior? And his answer will be, well, I never killed anybody. Well, I never did this, or I never did that. And you'll try to witness to him, and you try to talk to him about all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and da-da-da-da-da, you'll go down to the whole nine yards. And he'll basically say something to the effect that he doesn't need to be saved because he's living a good life, he went to church, he went this, he went that. Now, where Israel's blaspheming was, they equated the Holy Spirit of God with the devil. The unsaved man's blaspheming is, my spirit is just as good as God's Spirit, and I'll get saved by my good works, and I don't need the Holy Spirit of God. That's where his blaspheming comes in. But either way, God can't save him as long as he holds that position. Does that help you? And you're going to run in, especially where you work, you're going to run in that all the time, if you haven't already. You know, you're going to get into that. I used to hear that all the time, you know. And that's just one of those things. That's one of those places in your Bible, if you start to do any kind of personal work, you're going to bump into that sooner or later. And you're going to hear it on the radio all the time. Boy, I mean, those guys get that thing going and they just don't, I mean, they run it into the ground. And you just need to understand that it has nothing to do. There is no unpardonable sin for a Christian. There is no pardonable sin for an unsaved man. After you get saved, you can't commit a sin that you can't get forgiven for. And it's one of those things where an unsaved man, the only thing that he can't get forgiven for is by not receiving the Holy Spirit of God and dying in his sins. That everybody not clear on that? I'll run it through again. Or anybody have another question about that particular aspect that I can break it down for you even better? Pardon me? Run it through again. No problem. Well, I wouldn't go that far. I mean, we're talking about, in this particular case, this thing primarily is dealing with the nation of Israel in their official rejection of Christ. You can make a limited application to unsaved people. But you know what the problem is? Well, how about an unsaved man every time he curses and takes God's name in vain? Is he not doing the same thing? Sure he is. But they still get saved. Of course, I never talked like that before I got saved, but you probably did, and you got saved. Oh, you didn't either? Well, I'm sure Jana did, and she got saved. Jana did. Jana still does. She found out there was no unpardonable sin. She just lets them fly. You ought to hear her get on Chris sometimes. It's terrible. But you see how that thing works? And that's what you did. Run it through again for you. And I appreciate that, because the price of learning is repetition. You know how many times I had to go through it before I got it? Don't ask. All right, I'm going to show you even better than that, dear. I'm going to give you a quick breakdown here. And you might want to jot this down, and this will help you put the book of Matthew together for you really quick. And I'm going to give you an outline of Matthew, that if you want to break Matthew down, for those that maybe didn't go through it. And we've got every book of the Bible on a CD broken down, where you can go through it and get an outline of everything with all the doctrinal aspects of it. We did that. It took us a year and a half to do it, and we did it so we'd have an ongoing library for new Christians coming in and how to learn the Bible. But the book of Matthew has simply 28 chapters. And if you want to get a breakdown, it's one of those books that actually begins to lay itself out around chapter 12 and 13. Chapter 12 and 13 are really the key chapters in this book. Everything is built around those two chapters. In Matthew chapter 1, what we have is this whole book is about Christ coming as the King of Israel to the nation of Israel. So in Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of the king, and it runs his line back to the kings of Israel. In Matthew chapter 2, as I said a little earlier, we have the birth of the king. In Matthew chapter 3, we have the heralding of the king by John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 4, we have the preparation of the king, and that's where he gets tempted by the devil. You know what, honey? You don't have to write it down. You know what I'm going to do for you because you asked that thing? I'm going to give you a copy of the CD tonight. How'd that be? That work better for you? Because I speak too fast, and I can tell you're writing too slow. And I'm going to take care of you tonight. Good question. Matthew chapter 4 deals with the preparation of the king. This is where the devil tempts him. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 sets down the constitutional structure of the kingdom that he's bringing to Israel. And that's where you find the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9, you find where he presents his Old Testament credentials as king. And this is where he does the signs and the wonders. And this is why Israel, the people, understand, like we already saw. In Matthew chapter 10, he sends out the 12 to preach the kingdom. And out they go. Matthew chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 12 is where they make their official rejection of the kingdom. And this is where you find the verse that Marion brought up, and this is where you find where it gets laid out as far as what's taken place. And this is the rejection of the kingdom. And the whole book is built around chapter 11 and chapter 12. Then in Matthew chapter 13 through Matthew chapter 25, we have these chapters deal with the kingdom now. Once they make the rejection, they never get a clear presentation of the kingdom again. Now, from chapter 13 to chapter 25, it goes into parables. There's 13 parables. 13 parables. 12 of them to the nation of Israel, and one of them's not. And there's 13 parables, and those parables go into a mystery form that the nation of Israel cannot find out the truth because of the hardness of the heart. It's just like the moment a man begins to reject Christ, he can't get any more light from God. That's what happened. God shut it down. God started speaking to them in parables. Nobody could understand what he was speaking of. He makes a reference back to Isaiah that says, because of the hardness of their heart, he's going to take it into parables and are not going to be able to figure it out. So that's Matthew chapter 13 through chapter 25, and you'll find all 13 parables listed out in those chapters. Matthew chapter 26 will be the Passover, his agony in the garden, and his betrayal by Judas. Matthew chapter 27 will be his crucifixion, and Matthew chapter 28 will be his resurrection. You have the complete choreograph of the first coming of Christ to the nation of Israel. The center two chapters are 11 and 12. In 11 and 12, he comes to the nation of Israel. He presents his Old Testament credentials by the signs and the wonders and the miracles that he does. And the people say, it's the Son of David. Scribes and the Pharisees and all the Baptist preachers say, the spirit he does that by is Beelzebub. He's a demon. Christ says, as long as you take that position, that the spirit by which I do these miracles isn't of God, it is of the devil, you can never get saved, Israel. And that's why they lose the kingdom, because of their attitude of heart. That help you better? Thank you. Very good. Yes, ma'am. One would be to us, the church. Now, how you know that? Because there's 12 apostles, and then there's a 13th, one of the Gentiles. His name is Paul. Bible's consistent. Anybody else on that particular question? Very good. We take all the time in the world around here to understand something, because if you go out of here and don't understand it, why come? Never be afraid to ask again. Anybody want any clarification? You got a question on anything about what I just said? All right, next question. Yes, ma'am.
I was looking through Isaiah, and I thought...
Should never do that. Never do that. You take all day before you know it. You know, Isaiah is a 66 chap book. That's a long time to look through Isaiah. Go ahead. I'm just kidding, honey.
Anyway, in my notes, I had that Isaiah had to teach naked for 3 years in chapters 22 and 23, and I couldn't see it.
It's a nasty job, but somebody had to do it.
Well, I was wondering.
How many words do you need?
Well, it didn't say that he keeps making for 3 years, but it said that it kept talking about covering. And so I don't know if I just missed the verse, or if there was a reason for it, or if it was just hinted to because...
Can I ask why you're interested in naked men preaching the Bible? No, I'm just kidding. All right, let's go back to Isaiah. Where would you find it at?
I was in Isaiah 22 and 23.
All right, let's go back to Isaiah.
Is that in the right chapter?
I don't know. Let's go back to Isaiah. You think I know all the Bible? Rebecca, only you, darling. But that's why you're the centurion. That's why you got the little helmet and the little shield. I know you were. All right. Yeah, 20, verse 2. All right, we'll pick it up in verse 1. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Now, I got to add this to it. All the scholars today tell you that that's not true. They will tell you, and this is the funny part, they'll tell you that, you see, here's the deal. People today, they just can't think that God would tell a man to do that, see? So they always got to be helping God up. Always got to help God up. And it happens all the time. That's why Jonah didn't get swallowed by a whale, he got swallowed by a great fish. Okay? Everybody tried to help God out. That's why back there in Judges, when Jehudi, you know, he's coming out there and he's got a big mouth and he's always shooting his mouth off and he's down there and he says, well, the first thing, God, if you give me this victory today, first thing I'm gonna do is I'm gonna come home and the first thing I see, I'm gonna sacrifice to you. So he walks down there, gets a great victory. What's the first thing he sees? He sees his daughter coming out. Scholars, and so the Bible says that, you know, he kills his daughter. Scholarship says, oh, we don't understand how God can do that. So scholarship goes in, he says, oh, I understand. It wasn't really his daughter, it was a rooster. So all the commentaries on that will say that it was a rooster. Now let me show you how God's got a sense of humor. You read a little farther on in Judges, and then you got the rooster for 30 days walking up and down the mountain bewailing her virginity. Cock-a-doodle-doo! See? 30 days. You stick with the book. Jephthah is one of the greatest stories in the Bible. He killed his daughter. It was a whale. And they say Isaiah, they said that he really wasn't naked because they just can't see how God could have a man be naked and preach for 3.5 years. So they say that he wasn't naked, he had his underwear on. Okay. You want to see how the Holy Spirit of God covers the bases? He says he was naked and barefoot. So if he had his underwear on, he had his socks on. You can't be naked and have underwear on and be barefoot and not have socks on. It's either one or the other. See? He was naked. And you know why he was naked? And you know why he did it for the time period he did it? Because he's a picture of the nation of Israel. And he's told to preach because Israel's sins are naked before God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. All things are naked and open to him and are the eyes which we have to do. And he is an illustration of Israel's spiritual condition. That's why Hosea was told to take a wife of whoredoms, and boy, they have a tough time of that. That's a violation of the law. So they try to help God out because they just can't see God violating the law that and telling them to take a wife of whoredoms. And he did take a wife of whoredoms because it tells you in the book that Israel was committing whoredoms of God. It was an object lesson, and that's exactly what they were supposed to do. So he's a picture of the nation of Israel. And as a nature of Israel, picture of the nation of Israel, he comes down there and he does exactly what God tells him to do, and that's what he does. And it's just as simple as that. And every one of those Old Testament guys, when you get into one of those weird situations that looks totally out of context for what God ought to be doing, it's always because he's responding to Israel's spiritual condition. And those men are, being a prophet in the Old Testament was a tough job. God required him to do some things that was up, over and above. Obviously, that is one of them. And it was a thing where, Jeremiah was told to not to weep when his wife, or Ezekiel was told not to weep, cry when his wife died. And every one of them is a picture illustrating the nation of Israel's relationship with God. And God using the prophets to illustrate it, because these guys are going out in front of the nation of Israel and they're getting the message. And that's what you've got. Now, he does the same thing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because every story of every person, every story of every woman, every man, every boy, and every child in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will be a picture of Israel's spiritual condition. The woman had an issue of blood, 12 years, 12 tribes of Israel. The girl that died and come back to life was 12 years old, 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. It all goes back to that. And God uses those things to show you things in the Bible, and that's what you got. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, again, the Egyptians
Pardon me? Yeah, and it's and the reason why he's doing it is because that's what they did with their prisoners. Okay? That's the way they treated their prisoners. And what he's saying is, what he's getting ready to say is, Israel is soon going to be a prisoner of somebody else. And in 721, Assyria comes down. In 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes down, and they are taken captive, and they are now prisoners. Well, thank you. I agree. There you go. But when you're a scholar, you can make your whatever you want it to be. Does that help you, Rebecca?
Yeah.
All right. Thank you for just looking through Isaiah today. We're here to help you. Anybody need any clarification on? I mean, I hope you don't need more clarification than we already got. The key there is you want to remember every one of those examples, every one of them, is going to be a picture of the nation of Israel in their spiritual condition, and that's the key. That's what you want to remember, and that's what you want to focus on, and it'll help you. It'll help you put those books together. Yes, ma'am. Real loud so everybody can hear it. Handling the Word of God deceitfully is basically not doing justice to what the Word of God says. Getting up and not laying it out and plentifully, I'm just going to say it the way one of the questions that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be asked, how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? And that's one of your six questions you're going to answer at the judgment seat of Christ. How hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? And that is simply, have you handled the Word of God deceitfully? Did you say it was something else when it wasn't? Did you sell it out for this or that, education, whatever the case, or did you just stick with it? Did you bend the pressure because of all the pressure in your area, you know, that everybody's doing this and everybody's recognizing this, so you want to be one of the crowd, so you go that way and you dump the Word of God? That's what handling the Word of God deceitfully is. And you can find it just about anywhere you go today. You can find it on any radio station you turn it on. It's there. It is the hallmark of the Laodicean church. Yes, ma'am. Next question. Yes, Pam.
I went to a funeral today. And
anybody we know? Nobody I know. Nobody I know. Okay.
His name was Brian Boyd. And anyway, he's 30 years old.
How old?
30.
30.
And he died in his sleep. And they don't know the cause yet. They said it takes 6 days. So they're going to do a biopsy to find out why he's
called. An autopsy.
What did I say?
Biopsy. Yeah, I really didn't want to clarify that because I went to the doctor one time and I had a lump in my arm, and if he'd have said, I'm going to do an autopsy, I'd have had a heart attack. Get your term straight. Well, we got a little problem here. Well, don't worry about it, Bob. We're going to do an autopsy on you. You'll be all right. Go ahead.
Which was on the right-hand side.
He, after all the things went on, he decided to speak. And he got up and more or less told the people that God was, you know, really surprised at this untimely death. And, I mean, I've been to a lot of funerals, a lot of churches, and a lot of things, but this is just about the most ridiculous. I mean, it was something else. And so that he more or less told the people that God was totally surprised at this untimely death. And I mean, basically, I can't remember everything now. I'm getting shocked by all these people. When we got back, you know, I had people asking me questions, you know, and if I say anything, it got up to where I remember where the Word of God says that, you know, our days are numbered, but I didn't really want to get into it, and that's why I was hoping tonight I could get my question in, and maybe I could be a little bit more specific and clear so that when I go back, maybe not tomorrow, but Monday or whatever, because I do know there's something about untimely death, but I knew that God was not surprised, and he said God was the first to weep. And just, you know, so I'm wondering, you know, I know the Bible does say our days are numbered, because I know he knows, but at the same time as Christians today, is there an untimely death?
Well, no, not as far as, I mean, there's untimely death, and here's the problem. Now, I don't know this guy, but obviously, to us, if we're just Joe Blow Christian, if somebody dies at 30, we would count that as an untimely death because a regular death to us would be 70, 75, 80, 85, and the older I get, the farther I push that number back. But it's a thing where, no, there's no untimely death. The Bible says that's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Every man has an appointment to die. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 says that it's part of the life, birth, death circle. It's part of the circuit. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die. And it's a thing where, and a lot of times, you know, you get a guy like that and you think that, you know, what an opportunity he missed, and obviously he did, but I'll tell you the bright side of that, for somebody like you who would pick on that, gives you the opportunity to bat cleanup for him and talk to the ones that you could talk to and turn to the thing. And you know what? It just may be that his stupid sermon may bring up some questions with people that would be a great opportunity that you normally wouldn't have, you know, in a situation. So, you know, I look at those things too. I've seen those same scenarios where the guy was just an absolute idiot, you know. But at the same time, you always look at it because God will give you an opportunity if you just stay focused on that. And, you know, obviously if you have some people there that, you know, it's going to come up with. What I would do is I would talk about the fact that death is a process of life. And it talks about thy life but a vapor that appeareth for a little while, then fadeth away. Both not thyself and tomorrow, thou knowest not when a day may bring forth. You know, all of those verses that, but with God, there is no such thing as an untimely death. You know, God knows what's going on, and we don't know in every individual case, you know, what God's dealing is with that person. That's between them and God. And it's one of those situations where, you know, you just got to trust God that God knows what he's doing. And, you know, sometimes if a person like the family of that, if they're not in the Bible or if they're not Christians, they have a hard time grasping that. They have a hard time grasping that. It's especially tough when they're little, when they're really young, say. It's hard. It's tough.
Well, he was the only child, and then he was just going to get married here in May. And the girl that he was going to marry was the girl that left.
And you see, from a strong Christian standpoint, if in that kind of a situation, I'm not saying it takes away the grief, because grief is just part of it. But the thing that gives you the joy in it, even when you lose somebody that's maybe 20, 30, is the fact that you realize that there was that you're not going through something that God didn't go through, because there was a day when he lost his son. And he didn't lose him, he gave him. But he felt the same pain and agony that we feel, and yet If I had a son that was 20 or 30 and he died, I would honestly be able to say in my heart, well, he deserved to die, just as I deserve to die, because we're all sinners. But God's son didn't deserve to die because he was holy, but he did die. So I don't have a right as a Christian, and I balance out those things in my life as a Christian based on the fact of my understanding that there was a day when God's heart broke. There was a day when the sun wouldn't shine, and there was a day when God chose to turn his back on his son. See? She should have had me come and preach it. I know that. I'm just kidding. I know you would. I'm surprised you didn't call me halfway through it and put everything on hold until I got there. Yeah. You have to look. I can't hear you.
I know what you're saying about being sensitive and all that, but doesn't it say in the book of Psalms that you can die a death early by who you're around, by your crowd that you're going to have since you die?
Well, that's true of, but you can't assign that to any particular situation. That is a general truth. But I would never say that at a funeral, nor would I say that, because you know what? The bottom line is you don't know what was going on between that person. And that is a general verse that is true, but it's a verse that you really can only apply to your own life, because I don't care what anybody says. You know, I don't care what anybody says. If you don't know that person's heart between them and God, you don't know what God was doing. You don't know what God's plan is. So it's hard to make those kind of specified comments and make them applicable, because you don't know what's going on. I mean, in a general sense, that's true, but that doesn't mean that that's the situation here. And the thing that you got to be careful with, that somebody may only hear a part of what you say, or you may not explain it well, and so they go out with the idea that every young person that dies young, is because they're not doing what's right with God. Truth of the matter is, the first man that dies in the Bible was a young man, Abel. So it's one of those things where you just got to look at it in this general sense and see how it lays itself out. And that's how I would have dealt with it, you know, and that's how I would talk with them. I would talk about them that nobody's promised tomorrow. Doesn't matter. You know, we think that, you know, we live a full life and we die when we're, you know, 90, but nobody's promised that. You're not promised anything but today. And a lot of people have a tough time grasping to that, and that's why the Word of God is so well laid out as far as the fact that letting us understand how God works those things as far as our own personal, you know, relationship with Him, that whether you die when you're 50 or die when you're 40 or die when you're 100. You know, it's you give God what you've got as best you can while you're here, and it's all you can do. I'm sorry, I can't hear.
It was easier for me to talk to certain Christians that I knew that had some understanding, but I really didn't know how to approach it exactly. When, you know, because there were some people really angry. They're saying, why didn't they just take an old person from an old folks home? Why did they have to take this young man?
Yeah, and I understand that, but let's face it, that's somebody who doesn't have a reality of the way life is. I mean, you know what? And there's all kinds of neat theological answers you can give somebody. I mean, God's son was 33 years old. How old was this guy? God's son was only 3 years older than this guy. But they wouldn't get it anyhow. And the best thing you can do is just try to deal with it in the most general way that you can, looking for the opportunity where you can interject some positive thought. But you're not going to get them you're going to have to feed them with an eyedropper. You're not going to be able to give them anything heavy. Yeah. And you got to understand too, a lot of preachers today, they're so geared to preaching everything positive that they don't want to ever deal with anything negative. So it's to them, it's easier to get the family to deal with this if it was a surprise to God too. You see, because if you made God that He knew what He did and He took the kid. See how it is? So if the people were surprised and God was surprised, then it's kind of a more blasé that everybody was surprised. So there's nobody really to blame. So it's that social mindset. It's just the fact that a man not only can he not preach truth, but he doesn't know how to take the truth and give it out in such a way that it's acceptable and it meets the need of the people that need to hear the truth. That's the art of preaching. The art of preaching is just in having truth, and I try to get that across to you guys, you know, when you're in all the different places we're preaching. It isn't about that you've got the truth. What you have to work on is the ability to put out that truth that may be negative truth, but in such a way that a person will accept it. That's the art of preaching. It isn't about, when the Bible says when Jesus Christ came, He came, and it talks about that He was grace and truth. And I find that those are the two things that are really the ingredients of a church, of a pastor, of a Christian. And those were the two main components that He had. You got a lot of preachers who have truth, but they have no grace. Okay? You have a lot of preachers, a lot of Christians that have grace, but they have no truth. You got to have the balance of both. You got to have the truth, but then you got to know how to have the grace to present the truth to get the cross in any given situation that you need. And it's just one of the, every time a guy gets up to preach, whether it's a funeral, whether it's a sermon, I know we all prepare. I know that we all have an outline that we all follow, and you follow all the nice procedures you're supposed to do. But at the same time, you always want to have that option open that you will find yourself in a circumstance that maybe you didn't think you were going to get into, that is totally different than you thought. And you have to be able to readjust that truth to the audience that you're giving it to. And that's grace. That's being able to understand the people's needs without anybody writing on a slip, "This is my need." And it comes by looking at your crowd and seeing and understanding that what you have out here is a bunch of different peoples in a bunch of different areas of spiritual growth that all have different needs. And if you just limit yourself in your mind of targeting one people group, then you miss the boat. You have truth, but you have to have grace to lay that truth out and present it that everybody there goes away with something. The person who really knows the Bible goes away with something. The people that's in the intermediate who's just getting a handle on it get something, and the baby Christians get something. And that's how you reach people. That is a lost art today in preaching, because nobody cares about truth anymore. Every pastor, 99% of them, have their own agenda that they want to fulfill. The Bible and their message is just to manipulate you to fulfill their agenda. That's how it works. And of course, the bottom line is that the Word of God is to have people grow. And the way you grow and the way you get people to grow is by taking the Word of God and exercising grace and truth. You preach the truth, but you also exercise the grace to understand where they're at and give them the time that they need to get through what they need to get through and to help them along. And everything that you say, you try to meet those needs as the best way you can. And that's what it takes to be someone who can communicate the Word of God. And it just takes something that it's based on a man's sensitivity to the Holy Spirit of God, because that's where it would come from. And just, you know, as you see people as Christ sees them, and you understand them as best you can as Christ understands them, like the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," then that's the way that you view them. You don't look at them and see their problems. You look at them and see their potential. And then you give yourself in your teaching to that potential. You try to draw out the best of everybody to help them get what they need to get, and then help them grow with it. That's the key. And you do that at funerals. One of my favorite funeral messages that I preach is back in the book of Ecclesiastes. where it says it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because as it, that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Because I see that by one of the wisest men that ever lived. And one of the wisest men that ever lived knew that it was better to go to the house of mourning, funeral home, than it was to a house of feasting, a party. Because the end of all men is death. And the living will lay it to his heart. There's great wisdom in that. The greatest object lesson that you have is a funeral. The key off of is the person in the casket. Because everybody sitting there knows that someday they're going to be. And the living, nobody, I've never met anybody that liked to go to a funeral. I don't like the smell. They all smell the same. It's a mixture of flowers and embalming fluid. And I ever tell you about the weirdest experience I ever had in a funeral home one time? When I was in the Army years ago, because I played the trumpet, I got tagged all. It was a great gig because I traveled all over New England. I went everywhere because people, they were burying people from Vietnam and guys were dying, you know, they'd always take me and always play taps. That's all I did. And it was the greatest gig. I traveled. I got to stay places. I got to see places I never go, you know. And then after the funeral, the VFW would always get everybody. I was not a drinker, but they would, we were Army, they're Army, everybody get drunk, you know, and all those things. And I always wanted to drive home because I never got drunk. Well, one time, we had a general. It was the only two-star general who got killed in Vietnam. I got a citation for doing. I played taps. Every old lifer was bawling like a baby when I was done. Because they're real sentimental, you know. Oh, you should have heard them. I mean, it was like a three-year-old kindergarten. I could play taps that would just break your heart. I play it one way, then I turn around and I play the echo the other way, you know. And you play it where they could hear it, and then you turn around, face the other way, and you blow it, and it would come back like it's echoing real soft. Oh, you ought to see them sergeant majors. I mean, they hadn't cried over anything for 40 years. I mean, they had more hash marks on their arm, you know, and they're down there blubbering like three-year-olds. I had one big old burly sergeant major, his left chest looked like an Army-Navy store. He come up after I was done. I thought he was going to hit me. He come up, put his arm around me, and said, "Son," he's bawling a snot on my uniform every day. He said, "Son, that was the greatest tap I've ever heard in my life." Backed up and saluted me. I'm a private. What did I do? Knock down, give me 20. No. I could dare him up. This general got killed in Vietnam. And I was at Fort Devens, Massachusetts. I did all New England. And me and another guy. And so I got the gig for this general. Boy, it was a big deal. I mean, all the big dignitaries were there. It was everybody was there. And boy, that thing was laid out. And they brought in, you know how they do rifles when they die? They brought in 7 howitzers for this guy. Two-star general gets, you know, you got to do the da 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 da. He gets 2 of them because he's got 2 stars, you see? So you got to do that. And then they have 7 cannons down there. And I mean, anyway. We're at the funeral home. And the guy says, sergeant says, "You stay here. We're going to drive around the front. When they load the casket in, we'll swing around and pick you up. You just come on through the funeral home." And I said, "Okay." Well, funeral homes are very, you know, they're mostly old, especially in New England. They're old homes. I mean, here they look like factories, you know, I guess they are. But up there, they're big old houses with 1,000 rooms. And I'm finding myself down here and looking at my thing. I said, "Well, I better get out front." Well, I'm trying to look around and realize that there's no way out from the back without going all the way down the block. So I got to go through the building. So I'm checking doors and none of them are open. And suddenly I open this one door and it's dark in there. I walked in and I can't, you know how you go from the light to the dark, you know, I can't see anything. And I see the light under the crack of the door. So I know there's the door. So I'm maybe working my way through here, you know, and I bumped into something and I'm moving around it, you know, and then I backed into something else and I'm moving around it, and I walked over there, you know, and pretty soon I got to the thing where I turned the light on, and I was in the middle of 4 or 5 dead bodies. Yeah, but anyway. Then I had another guy that got run over by a tank. Funeral home guys are the weirdest people in the world. But they, if you get friends with them, they will show you everything you want to see. And I was a 20, I was a 19-year-old kid. This guy was at Fort Knox, Kentucky, on maneuvers, got run over by a tank, ran across his chest. A big old Abrams tank, you know, 48 ton. Well, that was my, that's what I, because he looked good. He looked good. He looked just like normal. And, you know, I get to be buddies with these guys. I mean, after all these funerals, and I say, hey, Herb, I said, this guy, I mean, I saw one guy that was in Vietnam. He was killed 3 months before they brought his body. He had an open casket. Dead 3 months. He looked good. A little wrinkled, but good. I said, Herb, I said, this guy's run over by a tank. I said, look how good he looks. I said, you guys are great. Then I asked them a question. You put pennies in their eyes, you know, how do you really embalm them? You know, and ask them all these questions. And I said, but this guy, I said, how do you take a guy? Because I heard he was run over. He said, he was nothing from here down. And I said, well, how do you do that? He says, I'll show you. He walks over like a hood of a car, picks up a false top of the body in an Army uniform, and it says, that's how. And I'm saying, put the lid down, man. I got some great stories about funeral homes. I'll tell you. But funeral homes are good in preaching because you got the greatest object lesson right in front of you, and that is the body. And everybody sitting there watching that body can identify that someday, if Jesus doesn't come, they're going to be in a casket. And it is one of the greatest opportunities to present Christ and the plan of salvation that you'll ever have in your life. And that's how you operate them. And if the guy didn't do a good job there, God will give you the opportunity to do the cleanup work. You take those verses, look up some of those verses, get them down, get it set in your mind. What you already know is a gold mine. Just take those things and explain it to them as best you can, and that's how you deal with it. God, through those situations, you know, we talk about how goofy the guy was and what a terrible job he did. In all of those things, there's opportunities. And God may not have somebody there that'll do it, but he's got you there that'll get where it needed to get. That's what you do. That's what you do. Does that help you? Yeah, John. Jephthah. That's Judges, about Judges 9, somewhere in there. Is that right, John? 9 is Judges, somewhere back there in Judges.
I'm guessing because he wasn't faithful to God that he was.
Well, he's one of the ones we're going to teach you in counseling.
Okay.
10? I think it was back there someplace. 10 and 11. Jephthah's a perfect example of how you lose your kids. And nobody sitting here, everybody reads that story and Jephthah thinks, wow, who would ever do that to their kid? You know what? 98% of God's people do the exact same thing. They just don't kill them the same way. Yeah, he's one of my deals. Yes, sir.
I was studying the last week or two on the verse. I can't quite get a handle on it. I know some of the things. It's in Mark, the second chapter.
Mark chapter 2.
But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days.
Mm-hmm.
Well, a couple of questions. I can't quite get a handle on. Apparently, the bride chamber is a place, like maybe the earth or a New Jerusalem or something. And of course, the children they're referring to there is Jesus' disciples. How does that correlate, or how does that work with the
Good question. Now, let's read it together again here. And this is a question that we're gonna use what I've already taught you to come up with the answer if you haven't figured it out already. Verse 19. And Jesus said unto them, verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they came and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. All right? Put your hand down. Give me the key word in there that we're going to start, as we always start in every passage, we're going to start with a context. Give me the key word that tells you what the context is. Those days. Now, here's a passage that he asked about that, as you read it, I'll admit to you, at face value, looks like a confusing passage. You got children of the bride chamber. You got somebody fasting, somebody not fasting, and then him telling them that they're not going to fast now, but there's coming a time when they will fast. And then you're reading that passage and you're asking yourself, what is this all dealing with? And then suddenly, if you know the key words in your Bible that we've talked about Sunday morning, Thursday night, and 1,000 times, up pops the little definitive words that sets the context. Once you have a context, you're in the ballpark. It's just a matter of getting the first base, second base, third base, and getting home. Context, now we know, is those days. The context then is the tribulation period. Here's what he's saying. Now let's talk about the children of the bride chamber first. Matthew chapter 25. Now granted, he's making this reference to the 12 apostles, but he's talking in general to the whole nation of Israel. As he's doing in everything. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. All right, there's the bridegroom in our deal. We know who the bridegroom is. It's Christ. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now Matthew chapter 25, verse 10 is the parallel of 1 through 10 is the parallel of what he's talking about here. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 through 10, again, is the tribulation period. 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. Your whole Bible's built around a wise man and a foolish man. It's the theme of Psalms, the theme of Proverbs, the theme of Ecclesiastes. It's the theme of everything in your Bible. Everything in your Bible is light and darkness, good and bad, right and wrong, wise and foolish. In the book of Proverbs, you have a wise man, you have a foolish man. Book of Psalms, you have a wise man, you have a foolish man. All the way through the Bible, you have a wise man and a foolish man. That wise man and a foolish man is talked about in the Gospels. You know it. The wise man built his house upon a rock. The foolish man built his house upon a what? Sand. And when the what came? Wind, tribulation, down it went. That's the whole thing you're dealing with. What you've got here in Mark chapter 3 is an addition to that story. And he does this all through the Gospels. Because the theme of the Gospels is going to be the first coming of Christ, Christ, Israel's rejection, and then them going through the tribulation period. And what he's saying is here that there is no, the children of the bride chamber, or the children of the, get it right here. Where am I at? 3? Was that 3 or 2? 2 what? 19. I'm sorry, 2:19. Okay. The children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. All right, we know Christ is the bridegroom. We know now then, if that's the case, and we're talking about something here, the children of the bride chamber have to be the nation of Israel. Now, the bride chamber probably is a place, but I don't know where. But the children of the bride chamber, no question about it, is the nation of Israel, because that's who's the bridegroom, who we know is Christ, is with right now. And so what he's saying, John and them and his disciples, they did fast because Christ hadn't come yet. But now that Christ is here, he's bringing in the kingdom. There's no need to fast. But Israel is going to reject the kingdom, or the children of the bride chamber are going to reject the kingdom. And when they reject the kingdom, the bridegroom is going to go back to heaven, and they're going to have to go through the tribulation period, and that's when they will fast, in those days. So it's one of those deals that deals with the tribulation period, the nation of Israel, who has Christ now. So everything is taken care of. But they're going to lose it because the children of the bridegroom, five were wise and five were foolish, Matthew chapter 25. They're going to reject him and they're going to miss it. And after the church age and the rapture of the church, Israel is going to go have to through the tribulation period, those days. And when they go through those days, that's when they're going to fast. But when the days will come, tribulation, when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and taken, they shall fast in those days. Now, I'm not even going to, I'll even go so far as to say this. I would even add the church age into that. I'd add that in. Maybe some guys wouldn't do that. But you know what? It says when the bridegroom is taken away, that's when he goes back to heaven. And I know this, for the next 2,000 years before Israel even goes through the tribulation period, they are hunted and killed by every nation, and hated by every nation on this planet. So their tribulation has been going on for about 2,000 years, but they ain't seen nothing yet. So I wouldn't argue about putting that thing all the way through after Christ goes back, what the Jews have to go through because of the fact that they rejected Christ, and the two statements that they make, that God takes them at their word, one of them being, we have no king but Caesar, so they're under Caesar's heel for the next 2,200 years, and then the other one is, his blood be upon us and our people. God said, write that down. And brother, it was, and it still will be, and it is tonight. So the bridegroom is gone right now. He's up in heaven. Matthew chapter 25 is talking about somebody going out to meet that bridegroom, and that would be the nation of Israel, the children of the bride chamber. Five are wise, five are foolish. Some make it, some don't. Some take the mark of the beast, some don't. But the key in that passage is those days. That tells you the context. Once you get the context, then you can go back and you can put the stuff together, and basically that's what you're dealing with. Well, I would say, based on what the Bible teaches about the second coming of Christ, I don't know what to tell you, because there ain't nowhere in the scriptures that lays that out. I would basically say that when the second coming of Christ takes place, God takes the tribulation Jews off at the same time while he's coming down. That bride chamber may be a place where God protects them while the judgment is falling at the second coming of Christ. But I don't know that for sure. But it says children of the bride chamber. It has something to do with Israel. I'll tell you the type in the Old Testament. Noah. Noah's a type of the nation of Israel. When God dumps it, everything is complete. You have the sons of God coming down. You have Enoch being raptured out like we are, and then God's judgment falls on the earth. And while God's judgment's on the earth, God puts Noah in an ark, and it protects him from that judgment. That is some picture of what God does with the nation of Israel, because everything fits.
Well, there's only two other places the word bride chamber is listed. Of course, it's the same story in Luke and Matthew.
But I think if you go back, and I think if you looked at in Song of Solomon, probably either chapter 1 and 2, it talks about God bringing, I think it's chapter 1, about God, Christ bringing somebody into his chambers. Now, I know what that means inspirationally, but it may be a doctrinal run to it. But that's what you got on it. That's a very good question. Thank you. Yes, ma'am. Jana?
Well, actually.
I mean, the cussing girl?
Mm-hmm. You know,
So, but this was a transitional period, right?
Well, let me explain to you. Israel is never the bride. No, it's talking to the children of the bride chamber about the bridegroom, but she's not the bride. Let me explain it to you in simpler terms, okay?
But they call it, okay, because he's calling himself the bridegroom.
Okay. Did you ever go to a wedding?
Mm-hmm.
Was there a bridegroom there?
Yeah.
Did you marry him?
No.
But he was still the bridegroom.
Okay.
You got that? Okay, let me help you with this.
Okay.
Let me break it in real simple terms for you. Real simple terms. In the whole scope of the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the theme in the Bible we know is a kingdom. That kingdom is when Christ comes back and sets on the earth. We know that God has a wife, Israel. We know that Christ has a bride, the church. We also know there's going to be a wedding someday. Okay? We also know that there's such a thing in the Bible, in the book of Ephesians, called the family of God. Okay? The family of God is made up of seven people groups from Genesis to Revelation. Those seven people groups are the attendants at the king's wedding of his bride. They're attendants there. Did you notice in Matthew chapter 25 when he had the 10 virgins, five were wise and five were foolish, the Bible says they went out to meet him, but not to marry him. They went to the marriage, but they didn't marry him because the church gets married to him. Now here's what you got. You have people before the law, that would be Adam to Moses. That's one group. Then you have a group under the law. Then you have John the Baptist to Christ. That's another group. He's called the friend of the bridegroom. Okay? Then you have virgins, plural. That's the nation of Israel. Specifically, tribulation. Then you have virgin, singular. That's the church. Okay? Then you have something in there called queens. And you have something in there called concubines. You have seven people groups that make up everybody in the family of God, who all of them show up at the wedding of the king's son as attendants. You'll find them in attendance at the wedding in the Song of Solomon. You'll find them back in the book of Psalms. You'll find them throughout the Bible, and you'll find each one of those names associated with one of those groups as you come through the Bible, and they make up the whole family of God, which represent the different dispensations from Genesis to Revelation, and it's all built around the wedding of God's Son to His virgin bride, which is Song of Solomon. So that puts it in a more easier state. In other words, in just explaining one, I'm giving you how all of them fit down through the Bible, and that's a pretty deep study. But if some night on Bible study, if you got you let me know the first question, I'll walk through and lay it out. It'd take me an hour to do it, but I could walk you through and show you where they all fit and show you them in the Bible and show you how they go. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry. What now? My head's all clogged up. In Song of Solomon?
Yes.
Yeah, sure. Song of Solomon. All right. You want to understand the book of Song of Solomon, how it breaks down? All right. Come to Revelation chapter 18. Get one finger in Song of Solomon and put the other finger here in Revelation 18. I'm going to show you the key verse of the Song of Solomon. Revelation chapter 18, Revelation chapter 19, you got the marriage of the Lamb. This is where we as the body of Christ get married to Christ. And like every good story, you know, we all live happily ever after. All right, look at verse 21. 18:21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "This with violence shall be that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Babylon destroyed. And the voice of the harpers and the musicians and the pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee." Here it comes. "And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee." All right? Why? Because when Christ comes back, we're with him. And there's no more dialogue between the two of us, because now the marriage has been consummated. I have my glorified body. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And everything is at the point now where it is ready to go. That means that there has to be some place in the Bible up to this point that you can find the bride talking to the bridegroom and the bridegroom talking to the bride. Has to be, because it says in Revelation that it's going to end someday. The only place it can be is the book of Song of Solomon. Here's what you got in Song of Solomon. The book of Song of Solomon is the book where Christ describes his attitude of heart toward the church. This is where most Christians fail. And I feel sorry for a lot of them. But the reason why so many of God's people struggle tonight, because of so many that have trouble with things, and bless their hearts, I ache for them sometimes. But I understand why. Because it's the biggest problem you have in the body of Christ today. And that is simply that the average child of God does not have a clue how God sees them. If you don't understand how God views you, you'll never understand your standing in your relationship with Christ, because you'll always be second-guessing what God is doing. You know why that woman and people have a tough time with a 30-year-old boy dying? Because they don't understand how God sees them. They don't know how God sees them. God rewrote you a book. The most intimate book on the church in the New Testament is the book of Ephesians. The most intimate book to the New Testament church in the Old Testament is Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is the Ephesians of the Old Testament. In Song of Solomon, or in Ephesians, he lays out the intimacies of the church in every chapter. In Song of Solomon, in Ephesians, he lays out the structure of the church in every chapter. In the book of Song of Solomon, he lays out the intimacy of the church. Now, Song of Solomon is two things. We know that in the book of Ephesians says, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, and the wife see that she rather her husband unto the Lord. And I told you back then, as we came through that mystery, that that was the key to any successful marriage. The key to any successful marriage is your key to a successful relationship with Christ. Your marriage will only be as strong as your individual relationship is with Christ. Simple as that. The key to your individual relationship with Christ is you understanding how Christ sees you. So God wrote you a book that you could read that would show you exactly how God looks at you and what he thinks about when he sees you. When you're finished with the book of Song of Solomon, you're left with one great amazing thought. There is no other thought on Christ's mind other than you. Can you say that about him? See where it gets muddy? Now, once you understand that, then it helps form and shape your relationship with Christ as far as your attitude is concerned. Because the book of Song of Solomon will lay out for you very clearly and plainly exactly what Christ thinks when he sees you. It tells you every aspect of the intimacy that he wants to have with you. At the same time, the other half of Song of Solomon tells you what you're supposed to feel toward him. It doesn't leave anything to the imagination. God tells you exactly what the bride ought to be feeling about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he writes a detailed account of what the bride thinks in her heart about the bridegroom. And it shows us the real understanding of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which is lacking the one thing in most Christians' lives, and that is intimacy. And that's the thing that's lacking in marriages. And intimacy is not sex. Intimacy is that intimate understanding of each other that comes from your intimate understanding of your relationship with Christ and His relationship with you. So when you understand that intimacy of the relationship with Christ as the husband and the wife understands the intimacy of a relationship to Christ, they can both transfer that to a physical relationship called marriage. Hence, husbands, love your wife even as Christ loved the church. And the wife, see that she reverends her husband unto the Lord. That's as simple the way it is. And the book of Song of Solomon, chapter by chapter, breaks that thing down. Now, I'll give you the breakdown here. We won't have time to get into all of it. But I'm gonna pose on a few things of it. All right, first things found here in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. It says this, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. All right, now let me just stop here. Solomon speaks, and you come through the Bible. The Bible says that Solomon speaks 3,000 proverbs, 3,000 of them, 1 Kings 4:32. You didn't get them all. Bible says he spoke 3,000 of them in 1,000 songs. You didn't get them all. So the Song of Solomon's a love song. See? One chapter, he's singing to the bride. The next chapter, the bride's singing to him. See? That's why women love love songs. Okay, that's why you get that warm, goosey, pimple feeling when Elvis Presley sang, "Wise men say only fools rush in, but I can't help falling in love with you." Okay. Wise men, never mind. No, okay, you'll start dancing again. Now, my point is this. You didn't get them all. You know what that tells me? You got the ones God wanted you to have. So if there were 3,000 of them and 1,000 songs, and He only gave you 30 30 proverbs, you didn't get them all. And you didn't get all the songs, but you got what He wanted you to have. And brother, that means they're important. So what you got down here, and I'll tell you something else. Solomon had 1,000 wives. And out of 1,000 wives, he only found one. And that one was the apple of his eye. And it sets up the whole concept for your relationship with Christ. You're one of 1,000. You know, the church is likened to a pearl. Bible says in the book of Matthew, it was a pearl of great price. I've had people all the time when it come to the, they always ask me over here, and I think it's in chapter 2 where it talks about that the woman says, "I am black but comely." The chapter 1, it says, "I am black," and I've always had people say, "Well, what is that talking about?" Well, first of all, it's the one that he found out of 1,000 was obviously a black woman. Might have been the Queen of Sheba. We don't know for sure. But out of 1,000 wives, he found one that was virtuous. And you know what? If you go back and study when the Queen of Sheba came to him, you understand the Queen of Sheba had some kind of relationship with God. But that's all beside the point. Somebody said it was black. Well, I got looking at it one time, and I thought, well, the Bible says the church is a pearl. You know what the rarest pearl is? A black pearl. I went to a jeweler one time, and I said, "How rare is a black pearl?" You know what he told me? Right out of the chute. 1 out of 1,000. I said, "Amen." He said, "What'd you say?" I said, "Never mind." Now, you want to see a picture of your salvation? Here it comes. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." You see, God's love is better than the world's wine. You want to get that down. The world thinks wine is the fun time. No. God's love is better than that. You just think growing up that the things of the world is better than God's love. You just think that. No. "The kisses his mouth, and his love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is ointment poured forth, Holy Spirit of God. Therefore do the virgins love thee." Well, here it comes. This is how you got saved. I love this, man. "Draw me." You know what? Bible says that there's nobody that seeks after God. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. It has nothing to do with good. The Bible says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. If God's Spirit didn't draw you first, you could have never got saved. Neither could I. And that's what he did. Verse 4 says, draw me. Your response was, we will run after thee. That's how you got saved. Holy Spirit of God touched you, you ran after him. Here it comes. The king has brought me into his chambers. There it is. See that thing? There's those chambers. We will be glad in chambers. That's Psalms 45, verse 14 says that's salvation. So when I got saved, I got into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice. There's my fellowship. We will remember. There's the Lord's Supper. Thy love is more than wine. The upright love thee. Here it comes. I am black, but comely. And she comes on down through there. And look at verse 6. Watch this. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. Watch this. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard have I not kept. Look at that thing. My mother's children, that's Israel. They're angry with the church. That's what we studied last week in Romans. They lost their vineyard. You got it. And it wasn't even yours. You know why? Because you were the natural branches grafted in, Romans chapter 11. You got it by grace. Israel got it through the election. Oh, yeah, man. So Romans, Song of Solomon chapter 1 is coming down through here, and it lays out and it talks about the 8 through 11. It talks about the groom speaking. Verses 12 through 14, the bride speaks. Verse 15 through 17, the groom speaks again. And in chapter 2, you got a picture of you being raptured out. 2:1. Which part do you like the best? 8 through 11 is the groom speaks to the bride of Christ. And it talks about the state of the body of Christ during the church age. Verses 12, you just follow the paragraph marks. Can't miss it. Verses 12 through 14, the bride speaks. Pick it up in verse 15 through 17, the groom speaks again. And he's laying all these things out. All right, now let's look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 is right now me on earth, right now, waiting the rapture of the church. That's the mystery we're going to talk about. We're going to break down the rapture like you ain't ever. You're going to get another big piece of the puzzle this Sunday. And I was going to go here, but since you ruined it for me tonight, I'll just cut this out of my message on Sunday and have another hour to preach on something else. But here's you and me waiting for the rapture of the church right now. Here we go. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet sweet to my taste. All right? There's a picture of your fellowship right now on planet Earth. Christ is likened to an apple tree. You're sitting under that tree, feasting on under the shadow, the protection, and the fruit. Galatians chapter 5, fruit of the Spirit. He says, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood. Back in the 40s, they had a song. You know what it was? Don't sit under the apple tree with anybody else but me. Good advice for every New Testament Christian today. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. We call it love sick. His left hand is under my head, his right hand doth embrace me. That was always good. Because when you look at that thing, it says that his left hand, right here, left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. That means that the right hand is on his head, and the left hand embraces him. Kind of like this. You know what you got? You got a picture of the greatest Christian in the New Testament, John, who laid his head on the breast of Jesus, and to hear the heartbeat of God, which what every Christian ought to do. And when he laid his head, his breast onto Jesus, you know what did? Jesus supported his head with this hand and put his left hand around him here. That's right. That's right. That's right. I charge you, ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not my awake my love till he please. Now here it comes. The voice of my beloved, like a trumpet of the archangel. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, Christ speaking to the church, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Watch it, for the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear in the earth, the time of the singing of the birds is come, the voice of the turtle dove, is heard in our land, here it comes, the fig tree, there's Israel, putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with their tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, come away. Rapture the church. Notice the fig tree. 1948, Israel become a nation. Matthew chapter 25 says that's when she put forth leaves. At the rapture of the church, those leaves are now turned to green figs. After the purging of the tribulation period and Christ comes back, those figs are fully ripe. Simple as that. All right, so chapter 2 is the rapture of the church. What you should be looking for as a Christian. We're going to get into that on Sunday. Chapter 3, tribulation has taken place on earth, church is gone. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, you'll find the church, or you type Christ talking to the bride. And that's all the church up in heaven, chapter 4 and 5. All talking about it. Chapter 6, marriage, second coming of Christ, and the marriage of the Lamb. Now here's those, remember those attendants I told you about? Here they are. I'm going to read this for you. Verse 4, 6:4. Thou art beautiful, my love, as Tisrah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. There's the army in Revelation 19, second coming of Christ, us. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep, which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins. There is not one barren among them. As a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. Here it comes. Here's the wedding. And here's the attendants. There are 70 queens, millennial saints, 40 concubines, tribulation, Old Testament saints, virgins, tribulation saints, without number. My dove, my undefiled, the virgin, is but one, the church, one body, body of Christ. She is the only one of her mother. Salvation is of the Jews. She is the choice of her that bare her, the daughters, all the other parts of the family, saw her, blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, church, fair as the moon, Job chapter 25, verse 5, the moon shineth not, reflects the light of the sun, clear as the sun, thank you, and terrible as an army with banners. And then in the next verse, we all go down and meet all the Baptist people. And I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits. Don't tell me I don't know how to exposit the Bible. So chapter 6 is the second coming, the marriage of the Lamb. Chapter 7 is the millennium. Chapter 8 is the millennium going out into eternity. Now, at some point, I'll break that all down for you. Of course, if you get the tape, I broke it all down pretty much on the tape, I think. But but that's what you got. And you take those passages and just start with the first two chapters, and then 4 and 5. Just take 1, 2, 3. Just take 1, 2, 4, and 5. Start reading those. You're going to have your attitude toward Christ, his attitude toward you, and then you build that relationship based on that. And there is no intimacy in your relationship with Christ. Do you understand what I just said? And I'll tell you something else. There'll be no intimacy in your marriage. Yes, ma'am.
I have a quick question about Matthew 25.
What is it? Does it tie into this?
A little bit.
But you always say that, and it never has anything to do with it. Go ahead.
What's the oil in Matthew 25?
Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
He's not in the New Testament sense. He is in the Old Testament sense. That's why they got to buy and sell to get it. Works. Just like the Old Testament. Does that help you, honey? Christian, does that help you? All right. Well, that's good. No, we better close this thing out here so we can get home. Get your key. I know. I got nothing to do until tomorrow morning. My long-distance Bible study is now on Monday night, so I don't have to do that tonight. I tell you now, Sunday we're going to get into another one of the mysteries, and if you notice on the last one last week.